I'll be reading verses 11 to 14. And then we will turn to John chapter 8 and verses 49 to 59. You'll please stand as we read God's word. Exodus 3, verses 11 to 14. But Moses said to God, "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, and that I should bring the children of Israel out of Egypt?" So he said, "I will certainly be with you, and this shall be a sign to you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain." Then Moses said to God, "Indeed, when I come to the children of Israel and say to them, 'The God of your fathers has sent you,' and they say to me, 'What is his name?' what shall I say to them?" And God said to Moses, "I am who I am." And he said, thus shall you say to the children of Israel, 'I am has sent me to you.'" Please turn to John chapter 8. Verse 49 to the end of the chapter. Jesus answered, "I do not have a demon, but I honor my Father, and you dishonor me. And I do not seek my own glory. There is one who seeks and judges. Most assuredly, I say to you, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never see death." Then the Jews said to him, "Now we know that you have a demon. Abraham is dead, and the prophets. And you say, if anyone keeps my word, he shall never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham, who is dead? And the prophets are dead. Who do you make yourself out to be?" Jesus answered, "If I honor myself, my honor is nothing. It is my Father who honors me, of whom you say that he is your God. Yet you have not known him, but I know him. And I say, I do not... And if I say I do not know him, I shall be a liar like you. But I do know him and keep his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad." Then the Jews said to him, "You are not yet 50 years old, and you have seen Abraham?" Jesus said to them, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham was, I am." Then they took up stones to throw at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by. Please be seated. Well, again, let's pray that God would open our hearts for the preaching to come. Heavenly Father, again, we thank you for this day and for this time that we have. Now we attend to the proclamation of your word. We ask, Lord, that as your servant, our brother, our deacon, Jesse, proclaims your word to us, that your word would go forth with power, with unction from above. That the preacher would have focus only upon the Lord Jesus Christ whom he proclaims, and that we, as we hear, we would listen to what the Lord Jesus Christ says through his word as it is given to us. So preacher and hearer alike, Lord, we both need your help. Jesse cannot preach except by your unctioning and by the power of your Spirit, nor, Lord, except by your Spirit can we hear. And so all of us in this place, preacher and hearer, we submit ourselves to you. We are under the authority of Christ and his word. We pray, Lord, that your word would go forth this day. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.
Good morning. I want to affirm with Josh that I cannot preach apart from God's help at all. It's preaching, I think, is a very unique thing to do, and I feel a little unprepared today in the sense that our text for today is just so deep and so rich, and I just feel like I don't have the words to bring it all out. So, but God help me, and may God help you to be not amazed at what I say, but to be amazed and enriched and built up by what He says in His Word. And the title of the sermon today was Grace and Peace from God, Part 1, and that Part 1 is just because I hope to come back to this text in the future and to finish it off. The central question that I want to address today is, who is God? Who is God? It is the question of all questions, and the answer forms the foundation for which all of truth, all other truth, stands upon. Who is God? As Dale recounted to us the testimony of the last hours of Reverend Harper's life, you can tell that he had a very deep and very full understanding of who God was. He knew that he would see his daughter again soon. He knew that God was, for example, the one who would raise him from the dead, and so it would not be lost for him to evangelize other souls to the loss of his own life. In the same way, how can David, as Pastor Josh read from Psalm 54, how can he say, God is my helper? Behold, God is my helper, apart from a deep understanding and knowledge of who God is. We will be looking at verse 4 of the first chapter of Revelation. So far, as we progress in this book, John has introduced us and prepared us to read the rest of the book, and he's done that in the first 3 verses of Revelation. He's shown us who and what Revelation is about. That is, that Revelation is about Jesus Christ. It is the revelation of Jesus Christ. He's shown us what the purpose of Revelation is, that it is to show his servants things which must shortly take place. To show his servants. That's the purpose of Revelation. He's shown us the power of Revelation, that it is the Word of God, the testimony of Jesus Christ, that it is an eyewitness account from John himself. And he's shown us the blessing or the promise of Revelation. Right? That there is a blessing for him who reads and those who hear and those who keep those things that are written in this book. And now in verse 4, and really from verse 4 all the way to verse 8, John gives a greeting. Okay? In the New Testament, in the epistles, it's customary, or it's the pattern of the writer to greet his recipients. And the greeting usually goes something like this that we see in verse 4. Grace to you and peace. And so let me read the entire greeting. It's an extended greeting. It goes from verse 4 really to verse 8. And then we'll dive right in. Revelation 1, verses 4 to 8. John, to the 7 churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the 7 spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler over the kings of the earth. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and has made us kings and priests to his God and Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will mourn because of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. This passage serves as a boundary, in a sense, in Revelation. Before this, we've been hearing really the words of John. And in this section, we transition from hearing the words of John to hearing God speak to us directly, as we see in verse 8, says the Lord, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And as he greets us, John effectively steps out of the way and he shows us who God is. Verse 4 starts off very simply. John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, he identifies himself. Who is the author? Really, the scribe of Revelation is John. Who are the recipients of Revelation? It is the seven churches which are in Asia. These are the seven churches beginning with Ephesus and ending with Laodicea that are in Asia, which is modern-day Turkey. And then John says, "Grace to you and peace." And that's where the similarities to the other epistles of the New Testament really ends. This greeting is very unique. We will focus today on just the first part of it. Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. This is referring to the Father. And this A phrase is actually unique to Revelation. It's found, this exact phrase is found nowhere else in the Bible. Although the truth that this phrase carries is, of course, pervasive throughout the Bible. And actually, if we keep on reading, we see that the other phrases that John uses are also very unique. They're very unique, and they are unique to Revelation. Continuing in verse 4, he describes the Spirit as the seven spirits who are before his throne. We see this nowhere else in the Bible. And then he launches in an extended description of Jesus Christ in verses 5, 6, and 7. And then in verse 8, God caps the section. He puts the seal on John's word and he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end." And here we go. Here's that phrase repeated once again for us, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Why does John greet his recipients in this unique way? What's going on here? What's going on here? What's going on here is that John is pulling forward everything, or is pulling forward everything in Revelation into this greeting. Okay. He's taking the truth of the 22 chapters in Revelation, and he's pulling it forward into this greeting. Revelation is a very unique book. John didn't write the introduction first. Right? He wrote the main body of Revelation first, and then he turned back and he wrote the introduction. We know this because Jesus appeared to John without warning and without alerting him otherwise. In verse 11 of chapter 1, he says, "I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, and what you see, write in a book." And so Jesus appears to John and immediately he says, "Write." And when Jesus says, "Write," you better believe that John got out some kind of pen or paper, pencil and some scroll or some paper, and he started writing. And he wrote out the amazing vision that he was given. And after he wrote that vision, he turns back and he writes this introduction. And that's why we see this, and that's why the introduction is so unique. Our focus will be on that phrase once again, him who is and who was and who is to come. It is a theme, a strong theme in Revelation. It's found in verse 4, it's found in verse 8 of chapter 1. It's a theme that is found in the praise of God throughout Revelation. Listen to these songs and these praises of God in Revelation. Chapter 4, verse 8. "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then in chapter 11, verse 17, We give you thanks, O Lord God Almighty, the one who is and who was and who is to come, because you have taken your great power and reigned. Once again in chapter 16, verse 5. You are righteous, O Lord, the one who is and who was and who is to be, because you have judged these things. So what do we see in Revelation? Above all the visions, above all the destruction, above all the glory, above all the blessing, we see God. We see the one who is and who was and who is to come. He is the main topic and the main feature of Revelation. And he's going to be the main feature for us this morning. My intention is to unpack that verse for us. I initially wanted to preach on verses 4 all the way through verse 8. And as I started looking into just this one phrase, who is, who was, and who is to come, I couldn't go beyond it. Because I found that as I unearth truth, as I unearth a gem, as I unearth a diamond, there's another one below it. And you reach and you unearth that one, and there's two more below that one. And what you thought was a beautiful diamond in the scripture, it turns out it's a whole diamond mine. And there's no way that we could plumb the depths of this, but it is needful and useful for us to try to dig as deep as we can. Okay, and so if you want an outline for this morning, we'll try to explain what it means that he is and was and is to come. I'm going to break it down into three main points. The first point will be that, what does this phrase mean? It means that he is, number one, that he is eternal. That he is eternal. And then number two, it means that he is transcendent. That he is transcendent. Number one, that he is eternal. Number two, that he is transcendent. And number three, that he is present. Number three, that he is present. First, that God is eternal. That is what is meant when John says, "Grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come." What does that mean? It means that he is eternal, that he is eternally existent, that he lives forever. Who was stretches infinitely into the past. Him who is, who was, means that he exists infinitely into the past, and who is to come, that his existence stretches infinitely into the future, into, we could say, eternity future. And who is, he covers every moment in between. He is eternal. And so the psalmist cries out in Psalm 90, verse 2, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. Meaning that even from everlasting eternity in the past to everlasting eternity to the future, you exist. You are God. You are the one who is, who was, and who is to come. And it is because that he is eternal that he can say in Revelation 1:8, for example, that he is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. There is nothing that comes before God, and there is nothing that can come after God. And nothing can exist apart from God existing himself. He is the first and the last. And hand in hand is this, and hand in hand with his eternality, is that God is not only eternal, but that God is self-existent. That God is self-existent, meaning that he doesn't depend on anyone to exist. And no one supports God in order for him to exist. And we know this quite simply because there's no one before him, there's no one after him, there's no one before him, meaning and implying that there was no one to create him. There's no one after him, meaning that there's no one to end him. There is no one beyond him. He is not created, he simply is. He simply is. He, and he alone, is the self-existent one. He is the eternal one. He is the self-existent one. He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. And this is the infinite truth that was presented to Moses in Exodus 3:14, which you heard read. And God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. What does God mean by that? He means that he is the self-existent one. He is I am. Colossians 1:17. Where else do we see this in the Bible? We see this in Colossians 1:17. That kind of brings together these two ideas of God being eternal and God being self-existent. Colossians 1:17 says this. It says that he is before all things. And there we see his eternality. He is before all things. And in him all things consist. And there we are pointed to his self-existence. He is the only truly independent one. Everything else depends on him. In him, all things consist. And he upholds all things by the word of his power. Everything else depends on him who is and who was and who is to come. This is our great God, the eternal one, from whom we receive grace and peace. This is what it means that he is and he was and he is to come, that he is eternal. And not only first that he is eternal, but that he is transcendent, that he is transcendent. That he is, that he was, that he is to come, does not mean that he simply stretches across all time and eternity. It means much more than that. It means that he is exalted above and beyond time itself. This is something I had difficulty understanding, but I think it's helpful to have an illustration for us to explain this. So we can have a very simple illustration. We can imagine that we had a string, and this string represents all of time. Okay, one end of the string is the beginning of time, and the other end would be the end of time. We are all on this string, and we're progressing from the beginning and to the end. That God is, and he was, and is to come does not simply mean that he stretches or that he covers the length of the string. And it does not simply mean that he stretches even beyond the beginning and infinitely beyond the end of the string, although he does. But it does not mean simply that. It means that he is exalted above and that he utterly transcends time. In other words, he is not just the thread that runs the length of the string or even beyond the string. It is better to say that he is the one who even upholds the string. He is outside or transcendent above time. And of course, this is not my idea. This is the truth from the Bible. And this is the truth that is iterated throughout the ages from the saints. And it's from his transcendence above time that we can understand things like James 1:17 that say of God that he is the one with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Why is it that today, when I encounter God, he is the same as yesterday? And tomorrow, when I encounter God, he will be the same as well. it is not merely that God is progressing through time, just like I am progressing through time, but that he doesn't change. It is that me, being on the string of time, so to speak, when I look at God, I am looking and encountering and experiencing one who is completely outside of time, who transcends time itself. Hebrews 13:8 puts it this way, speaking of Jesus Christ, that he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He stays the same because when we encounter him, we are meeting the one who transcends time itself. And so he has a completely different perspective than we do. When we think about our life, think about that we're here now, we can reminisce and, in a sense, play back like a movie our past, at least what we remember, and then we can speculate on what is the future. But God, when he sees time, it's all laid out right before him. All of space, all of time, it's like a piece of paper before him, and he sees all things clearly. He's outside of time. He transcends time. This is what we see. And this is the attribute that we see of him, for example. Throughout the Bible, I just want to point us to Psalm 139, verse 16. What does God say? He says, "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." How can someone see something that doesn't yet exist? Unless he sees all of time and eternity. "Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed." And then the psalmist says this, "And in your book they all were written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there was none of them. It is not a big deal for God to write out the entirety of our lives, because he does not need to speculate in the future. He does not need to write in the past. He sees it all. It's all laid out very simply before him. And that's why in John 8:58, Jesus affirms that he is one with the Father, that he is God, he doesn't say this. He doesn't say, this is not what Josh read to you, "Most assuredly I say to you, before Abraham, I was." That's not what Jesus said. He said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, before Abraham," what does he say? "I am." How can Jesus, around 30 AD, let's say that before Abraham was, "I am"? Right now, in a sense, I am existing before Abraham was. Before Abraham was, I am. Is only possible if he is not only eternal, but he is utterly outside time. He is transcendent. And so instead of saying him who is and who was and who is to come, we could say something like this. We could say that God is he who at this moment is right now. He is at this moment. He is the one who at this moment is in the past. He is the one who at this moment is in the future. Right? That would be a very poor translation of him who is and who was and who is to come. Revelation 13:8 once again describes Jesus in this way, that he was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. He was the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. We know that the world was founded, that was created first, and then Jesus was slain afterwards. Right? That is our understanding. The creation comes first, then the fall, then the crucifixion. Right? But what does Revelation 13:8 say? It says that he was slain from, we can even say, before the foundation of the world. He is not limited by time. He is not bound by the passage of time. He is the transcendent one, the one who is, was, and who is to come. Why is this important? Why is this not simply just head knowledge. It's important because it shows us who God is. We can never understand. We can only grasp the smallest elements of who He is. But that is so important for us because it answers that question, who is God? The question that is really at the root of all that we are, all that we do, all that we think. It reflects who God is. If I played back a tape of your life that included everything you said and everything that you thought of, and I eliminated all the times you read the Bible, all the times you had church to hear preaching, all the times that you talked to other people about theology or about God, I want to put forward to you that I could tell, and that everyone could tell, what you believed about who God is just by how you acted and the attitude that you have. Charnock says, a theologian Charnock says, that what happens when we sin is that we become practical atheists. We become practical atheists. We may know in our head that God exists. We may know that He loves us. We might know that He is present here with us, that He is eternal. But we do not believe it in our heart when we sin. When we say that it is better for me to take vengeance on this person, to be angry at this one, to complain about my situation, to lust after another. At that moment, we are saying that I don't believe either that God exists, or I don't believe that God is who He says He is, which is really one and the same thing. I do not believe that God is good, for example. What is the, and just to illustrate this once again, what is the root sin that Paul breaks out for us in Romans 1? It is that the unrighteous men suppress the truth. That they suppress the truth in unrighteousness. They may know God, right? But they suppress that truth in order to seek pleasure from sin. And so, what is the root of sin? We can say that the root of sin is suppressing the greatness of God, making Him not who He is, but something less than who He is. What happens then is that man is elevated above who he is. God is brought down, man is brought up, and the result of that is sin. And at the same time, the root of any cure for sin, the root of any cure to sin is not to tell you to not sin. Right? That may work for a short and a very temporary amount of time, but the root cure is to exalt God to His rightful place. And in doing so, the inevitable outcome will be to humble us, to humble myself into my rightful place. And the result will be holiness, the result will be obedience, and the result will be sanctification. And to do that, to exalt God in that way, we need to know who He is. And this is what John brings forth for us in Revelation. He is the one who is, and who was, and who is to come. The one who is eternal, and the one who is transcendent. And not only that, but He is the one who is present, or we can say ever-present, omnipresent. The title, Him Who Is and Who Was and Who Is to Come, does not only accent and point us to God's eternality, it does not only point us to His transcendence, but it highlights His presence, His nearness to us. Notice that does not say simply that God exists, that God has existed, and that God will exist forever. His existence is not what is most highlighted, what is most accented. What is most highlighted, what is most accented is that He is. Another way of saying that is that He is present. His presence is what is accented. Although he transcends time, he is not removed from it. Although he is outside of time, so to speak, he is not out of contact with it. On the contrary, what we must conclude from the Bible is that he is fully present at every point in space and also in time. At every place, at every time, there is the full entity, the full personhood of God present there. He is omnipresent, he is everywhere, but once again, it's not that he is spread out or diluted across all of time and space. He is fully present there. This is the truth that Apostle Paul brought out when he preached to the Athenians in Acts 17, verse 27-28. What did Paul say? He said, He is not far from each one of us, for in him we live and move and have our being. He is not far from each one of us. He is near. He is present. And in him we live and move and have our being. He is here. He is before me. He is in front of my face. He is behind me. If I move forward, he is there. As if I move backward, he is there. It can be said, as I move in time, as I move in space, I am pressing against God. In him I live and move and have my being. Listen to Psalm 139 once again, verse 8. The psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you know that I'm there. Actually, it doesn't say that. Doesn't say that he knows that the psalmist is there. The psalmist says, if I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. He doesn't just know where we are. He doesn't just see everything. But he is near to where we are. And he is near, infinitely near to everything. How far are you from God? The answer is always zero. There is no distance that separates us from God. Yes, he is manifest in different ways and in different times. He's manifested in different ways at different places and different times. But he's still fully present at every place and at every time. How is this possible? How is it possible that God is outside of time and yet fully present at every point in time? It is in the end because he is infinite. Jeremiah 23, verse 24, God says this, "Do I not fill heaven and earth?" The personhood of God is so expansive that he fills heaven and earth. We can imagine that heaven and earth are bursting at the seams, because God is in them. Solomon says in 1 Kings 8:27, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" There is no distance between us and God, because he fills everything. He fully fills everything. No matter what your relationship to God, you will always have to deal with him. No matter what your relationship to God is now, you have to deal with him. In this life, it's possible for us to ignore him. We can entertain ourselves, we can escape from this reality, but it will not be possible in the life to come. If we are in heaven, we will be with him. Revelation 21:3 says this, "He will dwell with them, and they shall be his people. God himself will be with them and be their God." He will dwell with us, he will be our God, and we will be with him. If in eternity we are in hell, there we will still be with him. What does Psalm 139 say, that verse that I just read to you? "If I make my bed in hell, there you are. Hell is not a place that is devoid of the presence of God. Revelation 14:10 describes the torment of those in hell in this way. They shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. Don't be mistaken in thinking that hell is the place where Satan rules and heaven is the place where God rules. It can't be, because in hell, who is punished among many others? Satan is the one punished. He is the one who will be thrown into the lake of everlasting fire, right? Along with death and Hades. He doesn't rule over hell. Satan is ruled over in hell. And he is ruled over by God. God will have complete rule over everything. Jesus Christ, the Lamb, will rule over both heaven and earth. That's why Philippians says every knee will bow to him. He is the one who is and who was and who is to come, the eternal one, the transcendent one, and the ever-present one. God is so big, do not fool yourself in thinking that you can get around him. There's no way above him, beneath him, or around him. You must face him. And if you have not made peace with him, if you have not kissed the Son and repented, made peace with him today, I urge you to make peace with him now while there is still a chance, while there's still an opportunity for repentance. Today is the day of salvation. Let's go back to Revelation 1, verse 4. I want to zoom out a little bit in the text and end with this. What does John say? He says in Revelation 1, verse 4, John, to the seven churches which are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. Hopefully we've seen today what it means in a small sense, in a small portion, that God is him who is and who was and who is to come. But to expose this truth to us and to give us this truth is not John's main point. He's not preaching, so to speak. He's encouraging. He's blessing. What does he say? He says, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come. He is giving them grace and peace. Notice that he's not wishing them grace and peace. He's not saying, God bless you. There's no probability or maybe in this thing. He is giving them grace and peace. He's not giving it to them in the future or the past. He's not saying that God will be gracious to you. He's not saying that God has given you peace. He's thrusting this truth. He's giving them this truth, and at the same time he's saying, here, take it. Grace, this is grace to you. And peace. Grace and peace are the two things that the Christian needs the most. Grace, we can define it simply as unmerited favor from God. God giving you something that you don't deserve, that you haven't earned. Peace, we can describe it not as living a carefree, trouble-free life. That's not the pattern, that's not the plan that God has for the Christian life. We would be better to define it as steadfastness in trials, steadfastness in difficulties. Right? And these two things, grace and peace, are the two, I would say, most dire needs of the Christian. Think about the area of your life or areas of your life that are giving you the most difficulty now, that are discouraging you, the most now. Think of the sins that are besetting you at this time. The areas in your life that you just cannot give to God, that you cannot submit to God. Or maybe there are health issues, issues of weakness or illness in your life. What do you need most in that time? And I would humbly say that it is not to be removed from that difficult situation. We are told, of course, in James to rejoice in every trial. Right? Our most dire and pressing need in that situation is not to be removed from it, but is to receive grace and peace from God. For God to act undeservedly on our behalf. For God to give us an inner steadfastness and comfort and rest in Him. No matter how we are tormented, no matter how we are persecuted, no matter how we are attacked from the outside. As Psalm 54 once again says, "Behold, God is my helper. I will call on the name of the Lord." Right? We need grace and peace. And where do we get this grace and peace? We get it from Him who is and who was and who is to come. Specifically, we get it from knowing God and obeying God. And I'll end with this. We need to obey God to receive grace and peace, because we see that if we make Him our enemy, if we rebel against Him, we are not to expect grace, of course. And we need to know Him. Okay? We need to know God to experience grace and peace. Yes, God may be infinitely gracious and may be the only and infinite source of peace for us, but that does not mean that we will automatically experience peace. Just because God is gracious and just because He gives peace does not mean that we will experience grace and peace necessarily. If we do not see Him for who He is, if we do not see His grace, if we are blind to the peace that He gives. It is as if two people are riding in an airplane. One is very nervous, can't sleep, can't rest, is sweating profusely, and the other is completely calm. Is one, in the event that the airplane crashes, is one safer than the other? No. Their peace, their levels of peace should be the same. But their experience of peace is utterly different. And why? Because one may know something that the other doesn't. One may know the competency of the pilot who is in the plane. The other may not. One may know the fitness of the plane to fly and not crash, and the other may not. And God may be infinitely gracious to us and give us and have ready abundant sources of peace for us. And yet we may be a nervous wreck. And we may have no peace in our life, because we do not see Him for who He is. We do not know Him for who He is. We do not worship Him for who He is. We do not obey Him for who He is. Where do grace and peace come from? They come from obeying, submitting to, and knowing Him who is and who was and who is to come. The great I Am. The one who stretches from eternity past to eternity future. Who in fact is transcendent above time. Who before Abraham was, He is. And the one who is ever present. The one who is near to us. Who fills heaven and earth. The one in whom we live and move and have our being. Father, we thank You. Thank You, Lord, that You are infinitely above us. Lord, we thank You that we cannot even begin to understand you, that your ways are above our ways, that your thoughts are above our thoughts, that you are not a man that you should change your mind. Thank you that you are not like us, Lord, that you are not like us, for we are. Tomorrow we will not be the same that we are today. And in the past we were not, Lord, but you are the one who is and who was and who is to come. Thank you and we praise you that there is none like you. Lord, that there is none who can even come close to having the credentials and having the boasting that you can boast of. Lord, we thank you that when we look to you, when we worship you, we encounter and we experience the one who fills all of heaven and earth. Father, open our eyes, open the eyes of our hearts to see you. To stop believing the lies that we have put in our own lives and that the world has put in our lives and in our minds, that Satan has put as fortified in our hearts. The lies that, oh, you don't see, you don't know the trouble that we go through. That you are not with us. That you are not an ever-present help in time of trouble. That you don't care about our situation. Lord, take away and utterly demolish the lies that you are ignorant, or that you let pass the areas of sin in our lives. That they pass from underneath your gaze. But Lord, open our eyes to see the full glory and to feel the full weight and the burden of the truth that you are and that you were and that you are to come. That you are near to us. That your presence applies pressure on every part and every moment of our lives. And that we in no ways can get around you. That you utterly judge us for every point in our lives. And that you will also reward us for every point in our lives. Lord, we thank you. We ask that you would exalt yourself, that you would continue exalting yourself in our lives to show us that we are nothing before you, and that in your church that would produce grace and peace in every trial and in every difficulty. To the glory of Jesus Christ, I ask these things in his name. Amen.